All right. Amen. And if you need one, we have a few. We have a few around here. We could make sure you get one. You know, the last few weeks, I've been speaking from Luke chapter 22. And if you don't mind turning there again, this will probably be my last message in this series that I've called In a Time of Sifting. And it certainly is a sifting time. It's a shaking time for the world right now. And you know, the Bible says in the last days, God's going to shake the world. He'll shake it. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And there's been a whole lot of shaking going on, if you don't mind me borrowing a phrase. But shaking in the world and sifting in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, I know you're familiar with it, but you know, we're going to read it again. And then we'll be turning to a few other passages. We're going to read over in 2 Samuel in a little bit and Matthew 3. But right now we're in Luke 22, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, listen, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat is sifted." And the you, of course, as we've mentioned every week, the last few weeks, the you is plural. In fact, both times it's plural. Satan has desired to have you, plural, because his whole crew is there, that he may sift you, or all of you, as wheat is sifted. And that was a picture that they were very familiar with, wheat being sifted in that agricultural society. He says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you." And he's praying for all of us. He is Hebrews 7:25, the intercessor who ever liveth to make intercession for us. "I have prayed for you that in the sifting, in the trial, in the trouble, in the adversity, I've prayed that your faith does not fail." That your faith does not fail. The word fail is the word to die or to quit. I'm praying through all the adversity that you don't, your faith doesn't fail. "And when you are converted," not saved or saved again, but when you are returned, turned around, because Peter is about to experience the greatest period of weakness in his whole life. The greatest period of spiritual weakness in his whole life, and will fail terribly, disappointing himself, the Lord that he loves, his fellow disciples. It's going to be a terrible time for him. And he will be, to say he'll be discouraged is an understatement. I'm praying that your faith not fail. Will it be shaken? Oh, yes. It will be shaken, like wheat is sifted. "And when thou art turned, then you strengthen your brothers and sisters." You'll be able to speak to them from the voice of experience. When one of the things that is more valuable than sometimes we realize is that the trials we go through, they do a deep work in us. They do a humbling work in us, because sometimes we think too much of ourselves. And you get one of these trials that come along and they knock you down on your knees. And you realize, "Lord, you're everything and I am nothing at all." You realize, "Lord, I am totally dependent on you to help me, sustain me, heal me, preserve me, provide for me, keep me safe. You're all I have." Amen. And the Lord's going to bring every one of us to that place in our lives where we realize nothing, nothing is more important than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing on earth is more important. So when Jesus told Peter, and by extension, all of you who were there, that includes us, that Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. It's important for us to realize that as the Lord was talking to all of them, it means all of them would be sifted. And of course, all who would be his disciples thereafter would be sifted as well. The Lord allows us to go through times of sifting. And here is what I want us to keep in mind in these difficult times. Maybe you've never gone through a difficult time. Difficult times are pretty much guaranteed. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. We sure have to hold on to the promises of God and trust the Lord. Things happen. Things happen. There will be setbacks. There will be disappointments. There will be times where you don't understand why things happen the way they happen. You don't have to understand. All you have to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ is King, Master, ruler of your life, and he's got you. We have to trust him through the dark days as well as the bright sunny days, the cloudy days, the long nights of trial, difficulty, adversity, pain. We've all been there. We've all been in those times. What is the greatest blessing of all is Christ in us, the peace that only he can give in times of trial, so we don't fall apart. Look, out these doors, outside the doors of any legitimate Bible church, people who are unsaved, what do they do in times of great trial and adversity? When the devil attacks, you know, like a flood, like the roaring lion that he is, they fall apart. They turn to all kinds of things, the bottle, the pills, suicide, Great Depression. I want you to remember this. In times of sifting, now it's the Lord who compared Peter to wheat, because he said, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. As wheat is sifted, you see, the Christian, the believer, the child of God is wheat. And the wheat is precious. I mean, this is what all of the planting, the caring, the harvesting, it's all about getting to the wheat. Getting to the wheat, because the wheat is valuable. The wheat is precious. The wheat is important to the farmer. The whole thing is about keeping the wheat, not destroying the wheat. So God's object in any trial that you go through is never to destroy you, but always, always to get to the precious wheat. But you know, sometimes we've got a lot of junk, that impurities, let's say, in our lives. And those impurities can take all kinds of forms. As you know, it could just be that attitude, that chip on your shoulder, that little bit of pride that still wants to resurface, that flesh, that self that wants to, who knows what, you know. There's all kinds of ways God has to prune and chisel and work on us to get to the wheat, to get to what's precious, to get to what's pure. Because what the farmer wants to get to is the pure wheat. And that's why they go through all this process of threshing and then sifting to get to the wheat, because the wheat is very valuable. So I want you to think about this, your wheat. And for wheat, sifting is a necessary process. Threshing is a necessary process, and they're not the same thing. The object of threshing and sifting, parts of the same thing, but not exactly the same. Threshing is when the stalks of wheat are cut down, they're gathered in a bundle. Of course, in the old days, they had to do it the manual way. So they would take the stalks of wheat, they would go on a threshing floor, which was always on a hillside or a mountainside, because you wanted to thresh in a place where they always had a strong wind. Because the wind, as the wheat was threshed by beating it against the hard floor of a threshing floor, they beat the stalks of wheat, the chaff would start to break loose, and the strong wind would carry the chaff away. That's the idea of a threshing floor being on a hillside. The Bible speaks quite a bit about threshing floors. There's some very famous threshing floors in the Bible. The wind will blow and carry the chaff, carry it all away. You know, the chaff is the husks of the wheat. It's useless. So it's blown away, and what remains on the floor is the wheat. But the wheat isn't pure when it hits the floor, because it's still mixed up with little pieces of chaff, pebbles, dirt. So that's when the sifting process begins. Threshing is more than just beating it on the ground. Then what's left on the ground, what didn't blow away, is scooped up with what the King James calls a fan. It's actually a winnowing fork, where they would, like a pitchfork, they'd pick up what was left and throw it up in the air so the wind could take the rest of it away. Throw it up, the grain would fall, the wind would carry away the chaff. And they'd do that over and over and over and over. And then they would sift what was left on the ground, where the grains would be scooped up, put into a big sieve, and shaken until all the rubble and everything else went out. Man, it was a process. It was a lengthy process, and they had to do it every time there was a harvest. Nowadays, you know, way back in the 19th century, they came up with these big threshing machines that you could bring the stalks of wheat and stick them in there, and it would thresh it by shaking and rotating and beating it all to pieces and what was left. Nowadays, they use those big combines. The combine does it all. They not only cut the wheat down, but then they thresh it, and then they sift it, and what comes out is the grain. So, you know, get run over by a combine, you not much left. But the point I would make is that, and I've said this before, I know, but that the threshing, sifting process is violent. It's a violent process. There's a whole lot of shaking, a whole lot of sifting, but once it's sifted, what's left is pure. It's pure wheat. And that's what the Lord is doing in the lives of his people. It is a sifting process. You know, just a little interesting side note. Israel's temple, the temple that was built by Solomon, you know, it was actually built on a threshing floor. It was built on a threshing floor. And, of course, that particular site has great biblical significance. According to Jewish tradition, the threshing floor where the temple is built or was built was actually the same place on Mount Moriah that Abraham offered Isaac. And the Lord intervened in that spot, of course, and substituted a ram for the death of Isaac. And on that same spot, years later, you know what? I mentioned that we were going to turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel, didn't I? Stay here, because I'm coming right back. But if you don't mind, 2 Samuel chapter 24, I would like for you to turn over there. I want to read a little bit that I think will encourage you or bless you or at the least inform you. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I want to read a few passages over here. If you may be familiar with the fact that King King David did something that he wasn't supposed to do when he was king. He numbered the people of Israel. And there's a number of reasons why that numbering turned out to be a sin. God did not want David to consider his might the number of people in the army that he had. That's not how you measure your might or your strength, because the Lord, according to the Lord, it's not by your might or by your power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And if you trust in me and walk in my ways, I will always protect you. I'll always keep you safe. That was God's word to Israel. It was his promise. Well, you know, David made the mistake. It's so easy to kind of get in the flesh and start counting your numbers. And you think, well, look at what I've done. Look at what I have raised up. Look how powerful we are now, because we've got so many, such a strong army. And so David knew he had sinned. He had made a bad mistake. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. 2 Samuel 24, you there? Yeah. Verse 10, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. They used to call prophets seers because they had such profound visions. So Gad, the prophet, gets a word from God. Verse 12, Gad, the prophet, says, go and say unto David, well, God said to Gad, go say to David, thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them. Then that's what I'll do to you as punishment for what he had done. I give you door number one, door number two, and door number three. You pick one. You pick one. And these are the choices. So Gad came to David and told him in verse 13 and said unto him, choice number one, 7 years of famine will come to you and into your land. Choice number one. Choice number two, 3 months where your enemies will beat you, conquer you, defeat you, chase you. 3 months your enemies will cause you to flee. Or, choice number three, 3 days of pestilence in the land, 3 days of plague. Now, advise and see what answer, this is God saying, I mean, this is Gad saying to David, you give me your answer and I'll return to God that sent me here and give him your answer. David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. This is a bad problem. Three choices, they're all bad. But I'm going to choose door number three. He said, I would rather fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even till the time appointed, 3 days, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 died. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, see, the destroying angel was going all through the land. The Lord, King James says, repented him of the evil. Well, the Lord doesn't repent because he never does wrong, but he does turn. He will turn away from the judgment when there is true repentance and remorse. And here's what the Lord said. The Bible says, the Lord turned from the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, that's enough. Far enough. You don't go into Jerusalem. That's far enough. Stay now thine hand And notice this. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah, the Jebusite. The threshing place of Arunah, the threshing floor. All of this, this angel, that's where he stopped. And notice verse 17. Verse 17. David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. Imagine that. You see this angel of destruction. And he said, lo, I have sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, he's talking about the people of Israel, these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day, verse 18, to David and said, go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. In the threshing floor. Guess what threshing floor that was? It was the same place where Abraham had brought Isaac to sacrifice. And verse 19, David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah, who owned this place, looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. And Arunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come unto his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever he wants to offer. Behold, here's oxen and all the threshing instruments, everything you need, everything you need. It's all here. It's yours. All these things, verse 23, did Arunah as a king give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. Arunah said, I'll give you everything you want. You want the threshing floor? You want oxen to sacrifice? You need wood? Whatever you need, it's yours. I give it to you. And the king said unto Arunah, verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. How could it be a sacrifice if it cost me nothing? How can I offer a sacrifice that didn't cost me anything? He said, I'll buy it from you. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. I have a very interesting footnote in my Bible on verse 24, that which cost me nothing. David's words express the truth that the true value to God of our gifts, our service, and our life is measured primarily by the sacrifice involved. Self-denial and the willingness to suffer because of righteousness are principles of Christ's kingdom. Christianity that costs nothing is worth nothing. So this same threshing floor, according to Jewish tradition, and most historians agree, this is where Abraham offered Isaac. Of course, it wasn't a threshing floor at that time. It was a remote, much more remote area. And then it would be the place where Solomon would build the temple. There's a passage over in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It said, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan and Arunah, it's the same thing. It's just one translation from Hebrew, or rather from Greek. But so where was it? The same place where that angel appeared, the same place where the Lord spoke to David, the same place where David offered up the sacrifice to stop the plague, same place where Abraham offered Isaac, the same place where the temple would be built. I just thought that was interesting, that it was on a threshing floor. And now, having read that, I do want you to turn back with me, but this time to Matthew, because Matthew chapter 3, there's another passage here I want to read. I want you to think about the temple being on a threshing floor. And in Matthew 3, we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord. And maybe it'll make this passage jump out a little bit, just a little bit more when we look at it. Matthew chapter 3. Now, this is John the Baptist. He's going to be speaking here beginning in verse 10. Matthew 3:10, and now also he's talking about Christ coming. Now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Verse 11, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now I want you to look with me to verse 12. Whose fan, that's the winnowing fork, the threshing instrument, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that's the threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He will thoroughly purge his floor. Now, the picture is the threshing floor, where all, you know, the winnowing takes place, the chaff is blown away, the wheat falls, it's threshed some more chaff blown away, more chaff blown away, more chaff, over and over. And then he doesn't just scoop that up, because it's still got impurities in it. It's got dirt mixed in with it. It's got little pieces of chaff mixed in. It's now put into the sieve for sifting. And you know what a sifting sieve is? If you ever saw people pan for gold in the streams and all that, years ago we actually tried that. We collected a lot of dirt and rocks and stuff. It's just a little box that you hold and you shovel up from the bottom of the stream bed, and then you shake it, and you keep shaking it, and you keep shaking it, and keep wetting it and shaking it, and you hope you find little flecks of gold. Well, in biblical days, they did something very similar to a box very similar, and they would get right down to the wheat, which was so precious, because that's how they sustained their life. And he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He's letting us know we're the wheat, you know, unless we're the chaff. The chaff blows away. And I want you to keep this in mind also, that in the trials of life, the difficulties of life, in the disappointments of life, in the times when you don't understand what's going on, this is the process of the thrashing and the sifting. The chaff will blow away, but the wheat will remain. The wheat's not going anywhere. The wheat will remain. The wheat will stay. The wheat will stand. The chaff will blow away. And there's a lot of people who fall away during times of trouble and trial. A lot of people quit. They'll quit God. They're disappointed. They'll go back into the flesh, back into the world. They'll quit on God during the times of shaking and sifting. See, I didn't plan on all of this. I didn't know I'd turn my family against me. They all want me to go back to the family religion, and which is just, you know, do a few rituals once or twice a year, and we're good. Live like you want, but do the rituals a few times a year, and you're okay. The wheat that remained was fit for use. And that's what God is doing right now in his church. He's doing this all over the world. He is preparing a people fit for use. And the Lord is thoroughly cleansing, purging his floor. He's going to get rid of the chaff. And I'll tell you, it's the past couple of decades, we have seen so many people falling into sin, falling away from the Lord, falling into immorality. You know, back in the 80s, three or four of the most prominent ministries in America fell into sin, and actually grievous sin, the kind of sin that sent shockwaves through Christian America. And it caused many people to fall. Many people fell away. Their eyes were on the superstar ministers. Their eyes were not on, they were not on the Lord. They were not on the Lord. Multitudes fell away. And during that time, I have to admit, I got a little bit hard. Because I see all these things happening, and I'm ready to condemn these people to hell. They're all going to hell. What they did, how they disappointed the Lord, and you know. But you know, the Bible doesn't allow us to condemn them to hell.
Right.
Even when they stumble and falter and fall, the Lord doesn't allow us to condemn them to hell. You know, there's that parable over there in Matthew chapter 13 about the wheat and the tares growing alongside each other. And you'd be tempted. I took the bait. You're tempted to say, I'm going to go yank those tares right out of here and burn them. They're going to hell. I'm going to go yank. You're familiar with that parable. I'm not going to turn there and read it. The wheat and the tares. The wheat is growing, good wheat from good seed. And an enemy came, the Bible said, and sowed tares. Tares is what is called, it's like a counterfeit wheat. It's wheat's evil twin, they called it. It looks just like wheat. But once it's grown and the fruit, the seed begins to appear in the stalk, then it's recognizable. But not till it's fully grown and the fruit appears. Because the seed in the evil twin is black, just like the deeds of the wicked, you know. But I was going somewhere with that, and I'll remember where in just a minute. Oh, I remember now. The servants of the man who owned the field said, let us go out there and yank out all these tares. We'll get rid of them. I volunteered. I'll go get rid of some of these tares. I'll burn them up for what they did. But the lord of the farm said, no, you can't do that. Because you're going to wind up yanking up wheat with the tares. You'll think some of those tares are wheat. You'll be yanking that up too. See, here's the difference. This is why we can't go yanking up what we think are tares. Because we're really not talking about wheat. We're talking about people. We're talking about the souls of men. And here's what's wonderful about the souls of men. Even when people have sinned grievously, they can repent. They can repent. They can repent. They can repent. They can turn from their sin and be saved. That's why you can't yank them up. You know, some of the people I would have yanked up, I know they repented. I know they came back to the Lord with all of their hearts and served the Lord faithfully for many, many years thereafter. I believe Jimmy Swaggart was one of them.
You're right.
There were others I still have questions about. But we can't go yanking up tares. Or what would we have done with the thief on the cross next to Jesus? We'd have yanked him out of there. We'd have counted him a tare. What good did this guy do? Here he is, his whole life squandered in sin and rebellion. And did he ever do a single good thing in all of his life, this thief on the cross? I think we would have said, he's 100% chaff, that guy. No danger in ripping him out. You know the two thieves? Robbers, like yeah. The Bible spoke of them. This guy, you know, he never opened the Bible in his life, never went to church. Of course, it would have been synagogue in those days. But I mean, no fruit in his life whatsoever. No danger in yanking him out of here as chaff. But you know, the fact is, we really don't know about his background. We don't know. But there are things that just this week, in reading the account again, of the thief on the cross, the thieves, one of whom repented, you know, a couple of things came to my mind that I'd like for you to turn. You're in Luke 22. You still got a finger there? Turn one page to Luke 23. And we're going to read an account quickly. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right, Luke 23. You know, all four Gospels actually relate the account of the thieves on the cross. But I want to read just a little bit in Luke 23 of the account of one of them and just mention a few things here that I think are important. Luke 23. We're going to begin reading in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. So the Lord and two criminals, they're called robbers. They were robbers. They were evil men. The same words used of them that are used of Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer. And so these were bad guys, these two thieves. Robbers, highwaymen, you might call them robbers, thieves, murderers. Some believe they were like terrorists, like Barabbas, who was trying to overthrow the Roman government. They might have killed Roman soldiers. They did terrible things. They were like terrorists. So here they are. They're led alongside the Lord to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, cranium is the Greek, which is the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. He was the middle cross. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They parted his raiment. They cast lots. All of this in fulfillment of prophecy. The people stood beholding. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. A superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were nailed up next to him railed on him. He's saying, if you're Christ, save yourself and save us. But the other one rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. You see, here's some of the things we don't know about the thieves. We don't know how old they were, the two male factors. We don't know. We don't know their names. But here's what we do know. And this, I just got reminded of this week. You know, this thief dying on the cross, he may have had a praying mother. He may have had a praying grandmother. Somebody was praying for him. It might have been his whole family, maybe a brother, maybe a sister, maybe a child. Somebody was praying for this man, and somebody had raised him to know certain things about God. Several things, actually. I believe he had a praying parent or grandparent. I believe he was a Jew. They were probably both Jews. I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically say he was a Jew, but all the evidence points to the fact that he was a Jew. He's crucified with the Lord at the Passover. Passover, when hundreds of thousands of Jews come to Jerusalem in a pilgrimage to worship. The fact that they were crucified at that time of the year and hung up on this hillside meant every Jew passing by, Rome is showing them, this is what we do to terrorists, to criminals. And that would be a message to every Jew coming. Don't you think you can rebel against Rome and not suffer the same fate? So it served as a warning. And there's also in this passage a couple of things that I don't want us to miss. First of all, in verse 41, this man, the repentant one, is saying, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He's confessing his sin. He is admitting his guilt. You know, the first step in repentance and salvation is to admit we're sinners. That's step number one. We have to admit that we're sinners. You don't get saved if you just say, I believe in Jesus. We must repent. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus came preaching repent. Because we're sinners and we have to acknowledge the fact that we're sinners. Otherwise, we don't need a Savior. All we need is somebody to bless us and make us happy while we're here. Otherwise, but he admitted, I deserve what I'm getting. He had a conscience. One's blaspheming, the other's confessing his sin. He also confessed Jesus's perfect innocence when he said in the same verse, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. You know, he was the blameless Son of God. The sinless Son of God. That's who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God. He's done nothing wrong. I want you to notice something else in these verses, verse 39 and verse 40, where he rebuked the other thief for blaspheming Christ and asked this question, don't you have any fear of God at all? No fear of God, no reverence for God? Obviously, he knew about the fear of God. He knew about reverence for God. He must have learned it in the synagogue. Or in the temple, or maybe at his mother's knee or his father's knee when they taught him the scriptures. He had a background in Judaism. Unfortunately, he fell away from the way he was raised, as maybe some of us did, fell away from the way we were raised, if you were raised right, raised in learning the word of God. It's vitally important, parents, that you instill in your children the word of God. Instill in every one of them the word of God, the ways of God. We must, because it will never leave them, even if it doesn't bear fruit until their dying breaths. And I'll tell you something else this man knew. In verse 42, when he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You realize that he was very familiar with the messianic promise of a coming kingdom. He's recognizing Christ, the Messiah, who is going to establish his kingdom, and he confesses it. Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. This is a confession of his faith in Christ. It confirms for me that he was a Jew who knew about the great expectation of the Jews, the coming Messiah who would establish his kingdom. He was a Jew. He had basic knowledge of the scriptures. He rebelled. He lived a criminal lifestyle. And yet, at the last hours of his life, he repented. He acknowledged Christ, the King, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was saved. Mamas, daddies, don't ever stop praying for your child. Don't ever, ever, ever stop praying for your child. Of course, this also confirms the fact that nobody gets saved by their good works. If this guy would have never made it, neither would you have, or me. If you got to get saved by your meritorious works, it's a perfect example of salvation by grace through faith. How are we saved? It's the grace of God. It's your faith in Christ. Confession of sin, confession of who Christ is, calling upon the Lord to save him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what we have to do. It's the same thing. You ever see the scales of justice? You ever see a statue or maybe a picture of a statue of Lady Justice?
Yeah.
Well, Lady Justice was a goddess, actually. Everything is formed after gods and goddesses, including the Statue of Liberty. Lady Justice was a goddess who people worship, and she was supposed to make sure that people got fair trials, fair judgments. So she's always depicted holding a set of balances. It, you know, with the two cups, and they're on a chain, the two cups, you know. And that's because when you go to court, the evidence that's against you is in one side of the cup. And then the evidence that proves your innocence goes on the other side, which determines guilt or innocence. And then Lady Justice had a sword in her other hand. One hand the scale, the other hand a sword. Because the sword, you know, they don't bear the sword in vain, because justice will be administered swiftly, decisively, and instantly. So guilt, innocence, what's against you, what's for you, and then the sword. And a lot of the more modern statues of Lady Justice, she's blindfolded. Not all of them. The older ones, she was not blindfolded. But the blindfold was added because they thought this way justice doesn't see whether you're rich or poor, whether you come from a status, you have status, you know, maybe the family of a rich, influential person, or you just supposed to be blind and administers justice fairly. Now suppose, you know, a lot of people think that there's scales in heaven. There are religions who actually teach that. So that when you get to heaven, all of the bad things you did get weighed against all of your good things to determine whether you're worthy or not to enter eternal life. Well, This guy would have been in trouble, the thief on the cross. But so would each and every one of us. Because once you start adding up from the time you are born, the first thing you learn how to do is rebel. And then from there, you learn how to lie. Did you spill that? No. Did you take that cookie? No. Did you break that? No. Nope. We learn how to lie. We learn. It's amazing how we can remember cuss words at such a young age. Imagine every sin you ever committed, every single sin on one side of the scale. Every lie, every bad attitude, every act of disrespect as a child, every look of lust, every wrong thought, every bad attitude, everything you ever did, every little display of anger, pouting, it's all on this side of the scale. We'd be in trouble. Compare that to our good deeds, it's like putting feathers over there. One side is a mountain, Mount Everest of sin on this side, and a few feathers on this side. We in trouble. But thankfully, God measures our lives on a different scale. Because while there is this mountain of sin, when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other side is the perfect righteousness of Christ. You see, God doesn't ignore our sin, but he transfers our guilt. He transfers our punishment to Christ. And in place of our guilt and sin and shame and condemnation, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The God-man goes on this side of the scale in our favor. And we enter in not on our merits, not on our good deeds, and despite our bad deeds, because they were laid on Christ. And now we enter by the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed. That's the theological word for it. The righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. Look, if it's on our righteousness, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible said. There's none righteous, no, not one, not a single one. Not one of us worthy to go to heaven on our own merits. The best 2 minutes of your life aren't good enough to get you into heaven. All of our unrighteousness, all of our guilt was charged to Christ's account. And the very righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. You know, I could tell you about the doctrine of imputation going all the way back to the sacrificial lambs, but I think you probably remember those things back in the Old Testament days. Leviticus 1 beginning in verse 4. If a worshiper sinned, they would bring a blameless animal to the priest. They would lay their hands on the head of the animal. And here's where the doctrine of imputation works by symbolism. Symbolically, the guilt, the sin, the condemnation, the shame of the worshipers transferred to the animal. And then the animal is sacrificed, and its death is accepted as a sacrifice for the man's sin, because it's deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. It's always been death. And then on the great day of atonement, the high priest would have two goats. One they would sacrifice as an offering for sin. Wages of sin is death. Something has to die. The other one, they laid their hands on it. And symbolically, the guilt of the nation's sins was put on the scapegoat. And then it was sent away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Just like our sins. Jesus fulfilled all of this. He died for our sins, and he carried them away, never to be seen again. And here's what makes God different than you and me. Everything's different. But here's one little thing. He never throws our sins back in our face. Never, ever. Never, ever. They're removed from us forever. Couple last things. Look, just a couple of last things I want to mention. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All transferred to Christ, and his righteousness transferred to us. Listen, we're living in a day of shaking, and a lot of things are being shaken, but don't let your faith in Christ be shaken. Through the trials and the troubles, you stand. You stand. The wheat endures. The wheat will last. The chaff will be blown away, and what will be left will be us, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Last of all, this will only take another 30, 40 minutes. I want to think back to the thief who repented on the cross. What if he had a praying mother, praying father, praying family, praying brother, and they prayed for their wayward brother? They prayed for him. They prayed he would turn back to God, and they never lived long enough to see it happen. They might go to their grave doubting God, that he never did save my son. He never did deliver my child, mother, grandmother. They might go to their grave never seeing their son repent and be saved. But your prayers will outlive you. And this man came to Christ. He came to Christ at the last moment, but he came. And so here's the point I want to make about that. Don't you get discouraged. Amen. If you don't see them turn, if you don't see them repent, if you don't see them get saved, don't let that discourage you one bit. You stand on the promise of God. You and your house will be saved. Me and my children will inherit the kingdom. You stand on the promises of God, not on what you see, not on what you hear, not on what you feel. You stand on the promise of God, and do not be discouraged. Even if you close your eyes, even if you go to your deathbed and you're closing your eyes and still haven't seen your child saved, you hold on to the faithfulness of God, amen, the promise of God, and believe that they will come in.
Hallelujah.
Now, I do have one last thing. Let's suppose this child backslid, went far from God, and mother and father, they're praying for their son. They're praying. They don't even know where their son is. They don't know where he's at. He's been gone for years. They haven't heard from him. And here they are praying. They've prayed. They've prayed. They've sought God with tears, with fasting, believing for their son to come to the Lord. And they never did see it. Then one day they get a notice. Your son's been in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He was tried. And tomorrow they're going to crucify him. And so they hurry. They see, we got to get to Jerusalem. We've got to get to our son before he dies. We've got to talk to him one last time. But they don't make it in time. They don't get there. When they get there, their son's dead. They could weep. They could howl. They could blame God. But you see, they didn't hear his last minute conversation with Jesus Christ. They didn't hear it. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. You praying for them, you keep praying for them. Even if you never hear it happen, never see it happen, you believe you're going to see them in heaven. Because you don't always hear their conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. But Father, I do pray. I pray for us all, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you remind us of your faithfulness always, that you are faithful. You are the faithful God, that your promises are true and they never fail. And just as surely as you promise to save us, you promise, Acts 16:31, to save our families. And Lord, we stand for them. We pray for them. Every wayward child, every lost grandchild, every brother, sister, sibling, every nephew and niece. And Lord Jesus, we pray for our whole family, for them all to know you and to serve you, that none wind up burned with the tares. Lord Jesus, we pray it. Lord, help us to be encouraged today, to just stand on your word no matter what we see or feel or hear. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen, amen, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God.